Psalm 49, the 49th Psalm. It's a Psalm of the sons of Korah. We'll notice here a lot about what the psalmist is teaching about death. Not exhaustively, but there are significant things in this psalm he draws out. So this is just a starter. We'll be in other verses, of course, but let's look at this psalm. It says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance, of the abundance of their riches." Look at this, verse 7. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names." Verse 12, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell." Verse 15. Praise the Lord for this verse. "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will he will receive me." Selah. "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." Well, let's start off by asking just the very basic question. What is death? What is it? What's death? And I'd like to approach it in two basic ways. One, the physical aspect, and then two, in the experiential aspect. So physically speaking, death is that point in time, isn't it, when the union between the soul and the body is separated. That union between the soul and the body is broken. See, the physical body, the frame, or this body of dust, is actually what dies. It essentially stops functioning for whatever reason, any multitude of reasons. The physical frame stops functioning and dies. And the soul, basically, there's not many ways to put it, but it arises or departs. Or takes flight, it separates. So that is physical death. And you see, the spirit does not die. It's the physical person. The physical, this, what you see here, is what shuts down and dies. But the soul doesn't, does it? It lives on. The true you. And one theologian I appreciate, Herman Bovink, said this. He said, "This separation of the soul from the body is not a gain, but a loss. It's not an increase, but a diminution." Diminution, or a curtailment, a cutback. See, a decline, an abatement. Why? Why is that exactly? It says, because the body is integral to our humanity. See, the body is integral to our humanity. Spirit, you know, now this does not mean that when your spirit departs and goes to be with the Lord, you won't enjoy heaven or enjoy life. You certainly will. For one thing, you're going to behold the face of Christ. But that's an intermediate state. That's not the eternal state. Someday you will become like Christ and have a body like His. Your body will be reunited. So that's physically, that's the physical aspect of death. It's not complicated. It's that, broken departure of the body and the soul. That at conception, it's always been that mystical, amazing union between body and soul. Now, experientially, none of us can actually speak knowingly about this, can we? All we have is what the scriptures give us on these things. And everything we believe about death and what happens experientially or after death, we have to derive from the scriptures, from the Word of God. Well, experientially, let's think of it this way. Death is an enormous, enormous change. An enormous change. It breaks all ties with all earthly relationships completely. All ties with this earthly life are broken. And it's an entering into a new world. You see, it's not just a complete blackout, a shutdown. It's an entering into a new world. And new world is going to have totally different conditions and totally different relations. So I'll say that again. So experientially, death is an enormous change, a breaking of all ties with this earthly life. And it's an entering into a new world with totally different conditions and relations. Isn't that amazing? You know, for the Christian, death is the end of a pilgrimage. Right? We are pilgrims in this earth. This earth is not our eternal home. This earth is not even what we're created to live in forever. It's created for us to go on and through a pilgrimage into our real home. And death essentially delivers us out of that pilgrimage. It's our arrival into our new home. It brings us into our real and lasting home. So that's the reason to glory for the Christian, isn't it? Now, death is referred to or personified in a way in the scripture, isn't it? It's personified or it's characterized as a few things. A couple of those things are that of an enemy, even. Now, it does deliver us into that new world, into our true home, but it's also characterized as a powerful enemy or as a king that reigns. You know, death reigns over all creation. And this enemy is a foe that none of us, not one of us, can defeat or conquer. Is it? It's just a matter of time. The death, that foe will win. He will conquer your physical man eventually. He was too powerful, and he is completely beyond our power, if I can say he. If it's an enemy, it's powerful. And the Lord Jesus alone can deliver us, can't he? I think that some of the stories in the Old Testament, like David and Goliath, allude to this. No one's going to beat Goliath but David. Well, this death is like a Goliath that we're not going to battle and win. Only through our Savior can we conquer. And the scriptures speak to this clearly, where the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1, in verse 10, he speaks of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, has, what Paul said, abolished death. I think most translations use that word abolish in 2 Timothy 1:10. I think the NIV says destroyed. He destroyed death. And this great enemy in Revelation 21, verse 3, where he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And right here, "and death shall be no more." Praise the Lord for that. Death shall be no more. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, anymore, for the former things have passed away. Well, another question comes up just naturally in my mind, and probably yours too. The question should be, or maybe, why death? Why? Why death? Why this great foe, this enemy? Why does it have to be this way? And this isn't complicated either. And the simple answer is sin. Sin. The entire world is under this curse because of sin. And Romans 5:12 speaks clearly to this. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. See that? Sin brings death. So we have all fallen short of God's glory, haven't we? Every one of us. We have all broken God's law. His law, his holy standards. We have trespassed. We've broken those boundaries where he says, don't go past here. We go past there. We've all done it. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. Sins of omission, of commission. You should have done this thing and you didn't do it. See, that's omission. You should not have done this thing and you did it. We have utterly and completely failed, every one of us. And as a result, sin comes. It brings death. It brings physical and spiritual death. Now, Romans 6, verse 23, that well-known verse for many of you, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, another aspect of death, I'm not going to focus much on this, but death spreads not just to man, does it? Death conquers and has impacted to the entire world. The entire world is under the curse of this sin, and everything that lives, every living organism, creature, plant life, everything dies. Everything in this world dies. And that's part of the fall of this world, isn't it? And Paul even speaks of, you know, the creation, how in Romans 8, it's subjected to this futility, this decay. But it's subjected to it in hope. And it's interesting how he says the creation longs, you know, to be set free from this bondage to this corruption and for the revealing of the sons of God, the Christians, of this great day of revealing, of this new day when things won't die anymore. Things won't be subject to this decay anymore. See? So this penalty, the penalty of sin, has impacted all of us. Everyone dies, and everything dies and is subject to decay. It gets more uplifting, believe me. Well, but this is reality, isn't it? We cannot avoid this reality. We should not. We don't want to, like Brother Tom kind of makes me laugh sometimes when he'll say, we just go on la-di-da, like this isn't going to happen someday. Well, it is. Whistling in the dark. We don't want to be foolish. This is a great, I think it was Spurgeon that says, I try to practice death every day. Paraphrasing, like I die every day. I want my heart to be prepared for it. Well, another question. Well, where does the spirit go then? This departure, this broken union between soul and body. Well, where does the soul go? And we have to depend on Scripture here, obviously, clearly. We don't want guesswork in this, do we? We want to depend on the Scriptures. What does the Word of God tell us? But it speaks of one of two places. This is foundational, but it's important. One of two places. It's either to heaven or hell. Either heaven with Christ, above, you know, that wouldn't be topographical, meaning above, like if you go to, you know, Dallas and look straight up, heaven's above, like it's a different realm, but it's a higher realm. Above speaks of paradise, you know, other words like that. or hell below, destruction, torment. It's an agonizing place awaiting the final judgment or awaiting the second death. I don't know what that means or what that involves, but it's not good. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to experience that, do you? So the soul goes to one of these two places, and they are real places. Think of that. Every human being from Adam till now that has died goes and is now, today, in one of those two places. You know, this idea of, or reality, not idea, reality of below, destruction, hell. Isaiah 5:14 says, therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. So you see that? It has an appetite that's insatiable. Open beyond measure, open its mouth beyond measure. That's quite an imagery for us. It's metaphorical, but it's giving us a picture of reality of those who do not know the Lord, that they'll go. It speaks of, you know, Sheol being a place of vastness, deep darkness, a deep pit, depths of terrors, of powers, of the aspect of never being satisfied. It's amazing. It's just amazing that other realm outside of this world. Well, what about the soul of believers? The soul or the spirit of believers departs the body at death, right? And immediately goes to be with Christ. There is an immediate departing and going straight to be with Him. If you're His, you believe in Him. At death, at this separation, you're going to go and you're going to be with Him. Scriptures speak clearly to that. You think of how the Lord Jesus on the thief on the cross. That's one key example of that. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. That's pretty clear. Philippians 1:23, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm hard pressed between the two, staying here or departing and being. I'm hard pressed between the two. He said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So this departure gives every indication that he's going to depart and be with Christ. That's what encouraged the Apostle Paul. By inspiration, by revelation, and the inspired word, it's a departure to be with him. There's one more, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul again says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Now, talking about experientially in this, we can only imagine, but Jonathan Edwards, we know that name, right? Jonathan Edwards in the 1740s, 30s, around the time of the Great Awakening, one of the greatest theologians in American history, he had some meditations on heaven. And one thing just stuck with me, how he said, regarding our senses, you know, we're given five senses, sight, sound, not to help me with this, taste, touch, smell. So he said, all of your senses in heaven will only be inlets for delight. Only inlets. Everything you see, everything you hear, everything you smell, everything you feel emotionally, physically, touch-wise, everything you hear, only inlets for delight. That's not the case today, is it? Everything you hear, everything you feel, emotions, feeling, physical pain, they are not only inlets for delight. It's inlets for a lot of undelight. Everything you see, not only delightful, but in heaven it will be. Isn't that amazing? An amazing reality? All your senses, only inlets for delight. All praise, all. And he also spoke of your joy on an ever increasing trajectory. There's no ebb and flow with your joy. You're not as joyful today as you were yesterday. No, you're more and more and more joyful throughout eternity. Quite a thought. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This fullness of joy, these pleasures. You know, some people may think, "Well, I don't want to live forever. I just want to black out at some point. I just want to be." They may think, "I've just had a hard life. Why would I want to live forever?" In a way, you could think, "Well, I'm just going to be bored eventually," or something like that. Well, you won't be. You will not be, as the scriptures indicate. Fullness of joy, pleasures. You have this in God's right hand. You will be full of pleasure. It will be unimaginable. We can't even imagine. Edwards also said, "Every thought you have of heaven also only serves to darken the reality." Your best thought just kind of turns the light down. It's not as great as you can even your imagination can't even fathom. Well, what about, this departure? One of two places. The question may arise, well, is there a second chance for redemption? Is there a second chance? Once I've died, or a person dies, and they're not in the Lord, is there a second chance? Answer to that is what? No. There are no second chances. And one great reality about death is that once it comes, it's over. There are no second chances. The scriptures give no indication whatsoever that there will be a new opportunity to get right with God or to even be saved at that point. Death is the end. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." I've spoken to a Hindu friend before about this. When they think of reincarnation, it's full of second chances. Reincarnate, you have these new chances to live a better life, or eventually make your way to nirvana, to make your way to that heavenly realm. And I quoted, hopefully in the right spirit and in love, one verse from the Word of God. It was Hebrews 9. It's appointed for a man once to die, and then it's judgment. I just let the verse sit. I didn't try to exegete it or explain it. I just, this Hinduism could not handle this verse at all. And another coworker one time, he said, because he was friends of the Hindu and friends of me, and he says, "I'm kind of troubled because, if he's right, everyone's going to be okay. But if you're right, everyone's not going to be okay." I said, "You've come to a good conclusion." But the truth is, I'm right. There's no doubt about it. I am right about this, based on the authority of the Word of God. No second chances. Jesus spoke of those who, when in John 8 says, "Where I go, you cannot come unless you believe." And they were puzzled about that, his antagonists. And in John 8:24, he said, "I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." If you die in your sins, it's over. It's judgment. That's the teaching of Scripture and of Christ. Paul, he exhorted the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, saying, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time." Behold, now is the day of salvation. Opportunity for salvation is now. While you draw breath, while you are alive in this earth, is the favorable day. And that's reality. That's God's word. Well, another thought we never really taught much about it, or I haven't heard much taught about it in this church, at least, because it's not Christian. But what about this whole aspect of purgatory? A lot of people predominantly Catholics believe in this reality, scratch that word reality, this thought of purgatory, this place where it's essentially like hell, it's a place of fire, it's a place of torment, that's burning off any remaining sin in you. And it's a preparatory phase for you then to move into heaven. And reading Roland Bainton's biography on the life of Martin Luther, you see even the time period, the time allotment in purgatory is astronomical. It's not like you live 72 years and, well, you'll have about, let's say half that, 36 years in purgatory. No. It's like 36,000 years or even up in the millions of years. Vast time periods of this purging. And it's just unbiblical. The scriptures don't give a hint of this. They do not teach that at all, do they? It's very Roman Catholic. It's very tradition-based. You can see how, you know, indulgences were sold so that you could reduce the time that your relatives or loved ones, whoever, could get out. And then the Pope or whoever could grant these, forget the word, exceptions or something along that line, where he could reduce their time period there, which is just bizarre. Now, even if one, like, for example, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:12 for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, I think this is one verse that might be tried to use. But it says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire." Now this fire, as we notice, it does perform something, doesn't it? But there's no mention of a purification aspect or a purging aspect of this fire. But it does mention it's a revelatory fire. It's going to reveal some stuff. That work of yours, the fire is going to reveal whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it's genuine gold or of value, let's just say. It'll make it through. It's going to reveal that. Or it's a testing fire. It will test the work, as it says. It will test what sort of work each one has done. The fire will do that. And it's a consuming fire. It's going to burn up the work that wasn't of value, let's say. But nowhere does it indicate or teach that you will spend a long period of time, or even a short period of time, in this fire that's going to torment, burn you up, and purge and prepare you for heaven. That is foreign to the scriptures. It's actually tied to their doctrine of justification. Now, I'm going to segue just for a minute out of this topic of what death is relevant in this, but the Catholic doctrine of justification is that it's that of an infusion of supernatural grace into a person. And that grace enables them, therefore, to do these good works and essentially earn their way to heaven. And this grace also, it's subject to change. It's subject to be, depending on how bad a sin you commit, mortal sins, what they call it, you could completely lose this grace altogether and end up in hell forever. But this is not the teaching of justification in Paul or James, or anywhere in the New Testament at all, is it? This infusion of grace, this infusion of power, infusion of ability that's poured into you. Therefore, you can do certain things good enough, live a good enough life even. But we can boldly say that there is no such place as purgatory. The Reformation doctrine of justification teaches that we are justified by imputed righteousness. So you have infused grace or righteousness, or you have imputed righteousness. Now, the difference between these is all the difference in the world. Imputed is you're given a foreign righteousness that wasn't your own, that of another, that of Christ. It's imputed to you. And the word imputed means added on. Now, the word amputate isn't a pleasant word, is it? What is that? Something's cut off. Well, something imputed is added to you, given to you, that you take His robe and you put it on. You have His righteousness. And the believer is completely free. He is liberated completely from all of sin and all of sin's consequences. Completely. You know, even the idea, think about this, in the judgment, the idea of your sins being brought up or even remembered by God are completely foreign to the Bible. I don't think the scriptures teach that at all. That you're going to come to the judgment seat and God's going to bring all the list, all the sins you've ever done. I used to think this and it used to scare me. That He's going to say in front of everyone, He's going to expose you to everyone. Everything you've done wrong, every thought you've had, every word you've said, every from the worst, most embarrassing to the smallest sin. Everyone listen up, I'm going to expose Jeff here. And then He's going to judge you based on these things. Now, that is not what the scriptures teach. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Praise the Lord. Think of Micah, how he says, your sins will be cast into the depths of the sea. What does that metaphor teach us? What does that communicate? They are gone. They are gone. Covered over entirely. He didn't say, thankfully, they're at the sea, at the shoreline, where at low tide you'll see them again. The depths of the sea. You know, your sins are as far away as the east is from the west. What does that tell you? East and west go infinitum, infinitely. North and south, you go north long enough, you get to the pole, and you'll eventually go south again. You get to the pole, you start going north again. East is forever east. West is forever west. They're gone. You see that? Isaiah 38:17, God cast all our sins behind His back. And then later in Isaiah 43, God will blot out our sins and not remember them. That's amazing. He's omniscient. How can He not remember them? I don't know, but He can. He's promised here. Your sins are washed away. They are cleansed by the blood of Christ. They're clean. They're gone. Your record of debt, that laundry list from little child all the way to the day you die, probably a long list, things you might not even consider. That list was nailed to the cross. It's paid for. It's paid. He's not going to bring all this up in your face again and embarrass you and judge you like that. If you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, I don't want to even dream about what it would be for those who die in their sins, like Jesus said in John 8. See, Christ accomplished work. He accomplished everything. Every single ounce, every single bit of punishment due to your sins was laid upon Him. There's no more. Even the embarrassment aspect, He took on the shame. On Him. No more shame for you. You won't be shamed. For the Christian, it's important to remember this. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No charges can be brought up against God's elect. Romans 9 talks, or 8 talks about no charges. And that's in heaven, in before God's throne. Not one charge can be brought up against you. None. Why? Because Christ is the one who died. He's the one who paid it all. His holy works were all accomplished by Him and credited to Him. See how different that is than purgatory? This whole, or even just gives us hope and joy his works are imputed to us. Well, what about this judgment? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14, some others say, you will give an account of everything. I have 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What does that mean then? I think it means this. I think it's purely and completely related to rewards. What level of or lack of or loss of even rewards. It's not something that's you're going to give an account and you're going to be utterly just shamed and humiliated. I don't believe that. It's a matter of here's all you've done. Yeah, here's where you messed up. In a way, I think it's going to be very, very private between you and God. We don't know. But this will happen. There is a judgment seat. And I believe that whole section there is determining rewards. And that doesn't mean, though, like, man, you know, Ethan over there has got so many more rewards than me. I'm really kind of bummed out. No, no. His level of rewards will just make you all the happier. For him, and your joy will be as on par with his joy and even more. There'll be no competitive, what's the word? No competitive loss, so to speak, or that aspect of, at all. And so this judgment also, it's not a determination. Here you are at the judgment seat. Here's all the things you have done wrong. And now, the judge is going to decide whether you go to heaven or hell. No, not for the Christian. It's not that at all. Christ was already judged in your place. There is no judgment in that regard. And there's no way we could know this apart from Scripture, right? We'd just be fantasizing, just really hoping. No, we have the Scriptures here to teach us that. After death, some teach the aspect of soul sleep. What about soul sleep? You know what that is? That idea is that, you know, the dead person is basically unconscious until the final judgment and the resurrection. They're just out cold for a long time. You know, depending on when the final judgment occurs, that they're just basically asleep and unconscious. And again, I think that, you know, that view is completely foreign to Scripture. There are maybe one or two Christian denominations, the Nazarenes. Anyway, I don't want to say who, but some believe in that. But I don't think it's scriptural at all. For example, the thief on the cross one is another example. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, that's an encouraging word, isn't it? That was an encouraging word to that man. He wasn't tricking him, like, well, no, at least 2,017 years will go by, but you'll be asleep. For all you need to know, it's today. No, that's just not. Paul, again, I'm hard-pressed to between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, not go into soul sleep for several thousand years, is to depart and be with Christ. You know, Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, What did he saw? He beheld Christ and he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that was an inspired prayer we get to read about in Scripture, inspired and revealed in Scripture. So I don't think we need to even be concerned at all about this aspect of soul sleep. I want to move on now to this great Christian reality of the bodily resurrection. And I even mentioned that at my grandfather's funeral at the graveside when the casket's laying above that hole that he's about to be lowered down in. So what is this? What are we doing here? It's a Christian testimony and witness of the hope of the bodily resurrection. So at the second coming, the final judgment, the body will be raised, resurrected. And it will be a far more wonderful reunion of your soul and your body. That union will come back in a far more profound, glorious way that we can only dream about. You see that? These mortal bodies will be gloriously perfected. Glorified, the scriptures say, glorified bodies. There will be no sinfulness, no sin nature, no residue, no remaining sin, none at all. Will be truly restored in every way as human beings. So you're not going to spend eternity in a ethereal, cloudy, floaty place. It will be real. It will be substantial. The new earth is as real as this earth and more. You will be reunited with your body forever. Even Isaiah 26:19, I had a little margin note that I had in Romans 8 said, hey, look at Isaiah 26:19. This isn't foreign even to the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. See that? That's just talking about a bodily resurrection. And then Romans 8:11 is consistent with this, where Paul says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. He will give life to your mortal bodies. He gave life to Jesus' mortal body. He's going to do the same for you if you're a Christian. And then Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, he says this, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Now that's talking about the body. That's not talking about your soul taking immediate flight to be with him. But a resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end of this fallen world, the end of what? The end of this whole world system, this fallen world that we know. It's going to come to an end. When he delivers a kingdom to God, his Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, skipping down to 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trumpet, but the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, see that? This perishable body must put on the imperishable. Notice this putting on language. If your body is left in the grave, what does that even mean? It makes no sense. But notice this putting on language. This perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So there will be a bodily resurrection and a reunion between your soul or spirit, your soul with a glorified, your body in a glorified state that will be forever. That union will never part. It's as locked in and true and lasting and eternal as your union with Christ himself. So death does cause real grieving too, doesn't it? It does. It causes grieving. It causes grief to us. But Christians grieve with hope. Amen? Christians grieve with hope. And based on some of these precious promises, some of these things we've seen about departing, being with Christ, this reunion of our bodies in a glorified state, living forever, pleasures forevermore, joy, fullness of joy. These new heavens and the new earth, these things give us hope, that we grieve with hope, this hopeful and joyful expectation of greater things to come. A lot like Moses in the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 11 says, he left the treasures and all the things of Egypt for a greater city, a greater hope. And he wasn't talking about Canaan either. He was talking about the celestial city, the Jerusalem above, heaven. There's this great hope. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So we grieve with hope, real hope, true hope. And that verse, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, I want to end with this section from Ecclesiastes 7. And this is part of what I spoke about in my grandfather's funeral. And it's pretty amazing how you think of how differently God thinks or views things than how we do in this section of, you know, greater is this than that, greater is this than that. But he said a couple of things that ought to leap off the page at us. In Ecclesiastes 7, he says, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the very next thing after the good name, look what he says, Ecclesiastes 7:1. And the day of death than the day of birth. The day of death and the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Why? For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. You see, from God's perspective, this is the case. The house of mourning is better than a house of feasting. Yeah, it really is. And I've been to some really good houses of feasting. My grandmother's Thanksgiving time, for one thing, it's hard to imagine a more wonderful time. Not just the yummy food you're eating, but your family, your loved ones. Like, this is a wonderful occasion. But God says, a house of mourning is better. It's better. Why? Because the living that are there lay it to heart. When you're in the feasting house, you're not laying these great realities to heart, are you? But in the house of mourning, you are. And then he says this, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, this is for the Christian. That's implied. It should be obvious. But still, that begs the question, how can that be? The day of your death is better than the day of your birth? And Bob Jennings, a beloved pastor of our church friend, a friend of ours for many years, who died about 4.5 years ago, he had some meditations on this. But you think about it, how can the day of death be better? And you think about these. At birth, struggle begins. At death, we enter into this perfect rest. The struggle ends. At birth, we begin sinning. At death, we are parted from the presence of sin completely. You know, at birth, the body is a problem. It is. If you don't think it is now, you just wait a while. you'll realize it's a problem. Even young people get sick. And you're like, why did I get sick? The body's a problem at birth, from day one. At death, well, we said, we've just tried to at least imagine your body will be glorified. It's gone and soon to be raised into a glorified state. It will never pose you a problem again. All your senses, only endless for delight. You know, at birth, we have evil company. At death, who's your company? Christ himself, the fullness of God, the angelic hosts, and the saints, the Christians that have gone before you, that's your company forever. At birth, we have many unknowns. Many unknowns. We do not know what will happen through the end of this day, do we? There are many unknowns at birth. At death, it's the end of all unknowns. Revelation, the book of Revelation speaks of no more sea. And it pictured the whole idea of this mystery of the depths of things that are just out there, these unknowns. Even today, there are unknowns in the deeps of the sea, in the physical world, aren't there? We're still finding new little creatures down in those trenches and depths. Well, at birth, there's many unknowns. At death, it's the end of all unknowns. At birth, tears begin. They sure do. The first thing your baby does is start crying. And then they don't stop for a few years, it seems like. But at birth, tears begin. There's tears throughout life. At death, no more tears. You read that verse. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more pain. But fullness of joy. At birth, we are without God. Remember Ephesians, you who are without hope and without God in the world. At birth, we're without God. At death, we are forever with the Lord. I think of how that hymn says, when ends life's transient dream? A transient life. The hymn writer poetically and accurately says life is a transient dream. Transient. It's a transitional period. It's just temporary. And it's like a dream. It really is. James says life's a vapor. It's just, you're here for a little while as you're created to be, but eternity, the next world is forever. There's no comparison. When ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall over me roll. Your death is, in the Pilgrim's Progress, pictured as a river. It needs to be crossed over. You cross over this river. And coincidentally, I don't know, none of us have been to that stage in life, have we? But the Stonewall Jackson, in the Civil War, he was a godly man. And they said that when he was shot and mortally injured, they took him and they set him and they needed to move on. But as he was sitting in the last thing he said before he died, he said that he looked up and said, "Let us pass over that river and rest in the shade of those trees." And I don't know what that implies, but he saw some kind of river. Anyway, when ends life's transient dream, when death's cold, sullen stream shall o'er me roll, blessed Savior, then in love, fear and distrust remove. Oh, bear me safe above a ransomed soul. Amen. How about we pray and then we'll get up for a while in fellowship before we have our 11 o'clock meeting. Father, we're so grateful for the gospel, for Christ, the cross, these precious promises that we have in Him, that we can grieve as those who do have hope, real hope, because You are the God of hope. Thank You, Lord, that You will bring us into Your eternal dwellings by Your compassionate grace and love for all who have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask You to bless this to Your people, Lord, in His precious name. Amen.